The uniqueness of the church was our subject last Sunday morning. We have followed, over the past couple of years, Jesus' life and teachings through the Gospel of John, considered his death on the cross, and also his burial and his resurrection. We also have discussed the significance of the ascension, where he received the glory that was due him, his kingdom, and the high priesthood. We have labored to show that the kingdom is the church, which is his body, which is the house of God, which is the temple of God. Now, all of that we have shown through the scriptures over the past few weeks. How did these things take place? They were in the mind of God. God planned all of this. These were not haphazard. There was not some sort of glitch in God's plan, and he established the church in place of the kingdom. No, the kingdom is the church, and God had prophesied of that all through the Old Testament. Last week, we talked about the uniqueness of the church and how that it should not be confused with denominationalism. Denominationalism divides, and Paul explains to the Corinthians why they should be united in the passage that was just read for us. First of all, they must all speak the same thing. They must be united and speak the same thing, not different things, but the same things. And in fact, we find in Acts 2:42 that after they were converted on the day of Pentecost, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. They were united. This is how God designed the church, the kingdom. There must be zero divisions, not even one. There cannot even be a church A and a church B. There is one. That's how it was designed. That's what Jesus prayed for in John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. That they all may be 200? No, that they all may be one, as you are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. Third, they must be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. When before brethren were scattered in Acts chapter 6, we see that there was a problem that arose in how food and things was were being distributed. So they decided to find a solution to that, and they told the crowd what they had decided to do, and the reaction is in Acts 6:5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. This is how problems ought to be resolved. And this should be the reaction. We should be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. And when people respect the word of God, that will occur. If they do not respect the word of God and the authority of God, then division occurs. Fourth, Paul asked the question, is Christ divided? This is a rhetorical question. The answer, obviously, is no. When one looks at the New Testament, the answer is no. Christ is not divided. But when one looks at denominationalism today, the answer is yes. Christ is divided. Now, which is the biblical model? There's something wrong with the model we have today where division has replaced unity, and we should be able to understand that. How did God design the church? How did Jesus pray for his disciples? How did Paul reason with them in the passage we've just looked at? There is only one Lord, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5. It is Jesus who died for our sins. It is in Jesus' name that people are baptized, not some man's, not some religious group's. It is in the name of Christ that people are baptized. Martin Luther recognized this truth. I mentioned his quote last week, but here is the exact quote. Martin Luther, and obviously his followers did not accept his wishes, "Cease, my dear friends, to cling to these party names and distinctions. Away with all of them, and let us call ourselves only Christians from whom our doctrine comes." He was enunciating a biblical, spiritual principle when he said these things. He was in harmony with what Jesus prayed for and what Paul wrote when he said these things. He was not always correct, because sometimes he swerved a little bit away from those things. But on this, he was exactly right, because he was saying what the Bible says. Let's notice Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was for a whole year that they assembled with the church, and they taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Notice it does not say the disciples were first called Baptists in Antioch, Lutherans in Antioch, Presbyterians in Antioch, Methodists in Antioch. They were called Christians. Why? Because they followed Christ. And that was all that they needed to be called, and it is still all that anybody needs to be called, a Christian. Now, what is wrong with denominationalism? First of all, it is not authorized by God. And in fact, as we've already shown, the scriptures condemn division in the passage we have just discussed from 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 13. People may not like hearing this condemnation of denominationalism, but these are not my thoughts. I did not think of this. I am not presenting this. They come from Jesus and Paul. It was Jesus who prayed for unity. It was Paul who said, "Don't be divided." Does this not fit the context, the concept of the church kingdom? Unity? And we have studied that in the scriptures. Now, last week we showed that denominationalism is wrong on four counts. What they teach concerning salvation, they are wrong in what they teach concerning salvation. Second, They are wrong in how they worship. It varies from the worship we see in the New Testament. Third, their name and organizational structure are different than what you read of in the Bible. And fourth, their teaching is wrong on many ideas because they have departed from the Scriptures. Pertaining to that last point, I said last week that any religious group that will not stand with Paul on 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 is in error. Let's refresh our memories as to what that passage says. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, who are those unrighteous? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Does that mean there's no hope? No, look at the next verse. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. People can repent of every one of those sins and be washed, which is a reference to baptism, and be cleansed and be justified before God. All of those sins can be washed away, but not while somebody persists in them. So I made that point last week, and just a few days later, I found not only did the Episcopalian Church ordain a homosexual bishop several years ago, but they have released recently a bulletin saying they will be allowing homosexual priests to stand in their pulpit. What more needs to be said? They are not standing with Paul. These are not people who have repented of their sins. They're practicing those sins. Would you like someone who had left his wife married a younger woman, about 20 years younger, would you like him to stand up and preach knowing that he's living in adultery? Well, then why would you allow a homosexual to? They're both sinful. Would you allow a man who had been living with a woman for 20 years and never married her to get up and preach to you about the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Well, some people do. All of these things are condemned morally in the Scriptures. And it is beyond belief that some people can say, yeah, I want to go hear a homosexual preach today or an adulterer preach today. Here's a guy who stole money from his employer and was fired. Let's go hear what he has to say. What kind of thinking is that among people? And yet, that's precisely what has happened. Denominations do not have any authority to exist. Jesus has all authority. Notice it. Matthew 28, 18. All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Jesus has authority on earth. He is the head over his body. He does not allow people who are in sin, living in sin, participating in sin, to worship and speak in his place. He does not approve of that. They are not authorized to do so. Here is a further problem. A survey was taken of Protestant ministers, and most people are not going to know this. Back in 1987, out of 10,000 questionnaires, 7,441 responded. This information is available on the internet. You can find this survey. You can find the questions that were asked. There are more than what we were going to talk about. I'm just going to mention two questions because these are fundamental at best. Is the Bible the inspired and inerrant Word of God? Now, these were ministers and those in training, also in seminaries. Baptists, 67% said no. Presbyterians, 82% said no. Methodists, 87% said no. Episcopalians, 95% said no. What, seriously? Why are they standing before people each week with a Bible in their hand, if they still use the Bible, if they don't believe it? If I didn't believe the Bible was the inspired and inerrant Word of God, I wouldn't be here, period, let alone standing before you. I do not understand how anybody could do this. And somebody might say, surely those statistics are wrong. Well, I haven't seen them challenged. I think they're too high myself. But even if you dropped them 20%, what does that tell you anyway? Even if the survey was off by a large percentage, that's still horrible in terms of response, that people do not even believe the Bible is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. And here was the second question. Was Jesus born of a virgin? I'm surprised, but they say that 34% of Baptists say no. Episcopalians, 44% said no. Presbyterians, 49% said no, and Methodists, 60% said no. I have a question. If they don't believe the Bible is the inspired and inerrant Word of God, why do they believe this is true? Notice the percentages are much lower here than on the first question. So even though they don't believe that the Bible is the inspired and inerrant Word of God, they believe that Jesus was born of a virgin by about 20 to 30% greater in number. That doesn't make any sense. If you don't believe the Bible's the inspired and inerrant Word of God, why do you believe anything that it says? Why would you believe anything that it would say? And who decides? If it's not all inspired, who decides which part's inspired and which part's not? Well, apparently they decided that the virgin birth was one of those parts that was inspired. This is a fundamental teaching of the Word of God. How many do you think in the first century who would there have been that answered no to these two questions? How many do you think would have answered no in the first century? That's right, not one. Matthew 1, 20 through 23 and Luke 1, 30 through 35 make it absolutely clear without any contradiction that Jesus was born of a virgin. Let's go ahead and read those two passages. Matthew 1, beginning with verse 20. And notice, you know, Matthew, the first book in the New Testament, you don't have to read very far to find out that this doctrine is taught in the New Testament, do you? Beginning with verse 20, but while he, that is Joseph, thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. There was a prophecy in the Old Testament. And yes, I know that there are some scholars, quote unquote, who when they read Isaiah 7:14 say, well, you know, I don't know if that's virgin or not. It could just be a young woman. Have you not read what Matthew just wrote? Matthew quotes it. And what did he say? Behold, a virgin shall be with child. That settles it. You can talk about Hebrew words and it might mean this and it might mean that and all of that till you're blue in the face, but inspiration, which of course many denominational folks don't believe, settles it. A virgin shall be with child. Now let's go over to the passage in Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 35. Luke chapter 1, and once again, we don't have to read very far into the book of Luke before we get this same message. Then the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, How can this be, since I know not a man? And the angel answered and said to her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Both Matthew and Luke make it plain that Jesus was born of Mary, who was a virgin, and that he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Why is there even 1% of anybody who denies this doctrine? Nobody should deny it. It's biblical. It's authoritative. It's what the Bible teaches concerning the subject. If there's any division among religious people, it's because people don't accept the Bible for what it says plainly and clearly in matters like these. Regarding the scriptures, Paul wrote 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Let's see what he had to say concerning inspiration. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 16. All scripture, how much? 25%? 50%? 75%? No. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. How can 95% of a religious group deny that? It is given, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul also commended the Thessalonians for their acceptance of this truth back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. We ought to entirely disregard denominationalism. They lack Bible authority to even exist. They teach and practice error, including moral error. And they have a name and an organization that is not in the Bible. If you want to see how the church is to be organized, read 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 13. And it will tell you that God wanted elders and deacons in a congregation. There's no higher authority, there's no greater hierarchy than just that. They did not have the worship, pure worship of the first century, and they did not teach the truth regarding salvation. Everyone should be considering that they ought to be like the Bereans. Well, how were the Bereans? Let's look at Acts 17 and verse 11. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word in all readiness. Oh, you mean there were a bunch of gullible people? No. And searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. They were hearing the inspired apostle Paul, but they checked the scriptures to make sure that what he was teaching was right. How many people today do you see checking the scriptures to make sure that what I'm saying is right, or anybody else? You see what they're saying is right. That's the point, though. You search the scriptures. Why do you search the scriptures? Because they have the answer. They are the inspired word of God. And that's why we go to the scriptures, to find out what truth is. If the Bible teaches it, it's right. If the inspired word does not authorize it, we should not believe it. Not one denomination is mentioned in the Bible. None existed for nearly 1,500 years after Christ arose and went into heaven to receive his one kingdom. Not several kingdoms, one kingdom. Ask any denomination and they will be glad to give you a date of 1,500 years or more when they began. I've looked some of them up. Oh, we were founded in 1917. They're proud of that. We were founded in 1543. They're proud of that. Why are they proud of it? It's 1,500 years too late to be the kingdom that Jesus received in the first century. They are admitting they are not the church of the first century when they list some more recent date. Which would you rather be part of? A man-made organization or the kingdom of prophecy, as we have already discussed? From 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13, where it was promised that one from David's body, namely Christ, would arise to sit on a throne of a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Would you rather be part of a man-made organization or the kingdom that Daniel prophesied of, which was established in the days of the Roman kings? Daniel 2:44. That would be the church. There were no Roman kings in 1500, 1600, 1700, 1800, 1900, or the 2000s. There has not been a Roman king. This kingdom was established when they were when there were Roman emperors in the first century. And this is the kingdom described by Daniel as Jesus ascending to the Ancient of Days and receiving a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Would you like to be part of that kingdom or some man-made religious organization many of whom do not even believe the Bible is the inspired word of God, and many of whom do not stand for the moral positions that the Bible takes. Is that the kind of thing you would like to take a part of? By the way, Jeff reminded me that we have this DVD, Why Are There So Many Churches? And you might want to take a look at that. Why are there so many? Because people are not following the Bible. Why would you follow the Bible if you don't even believe it's inspired? Why would you want to be a Christian if you're not even sure that this is from God? The only truth is that the Bible is the inspired word of God, as Paul said it was, and that it teaches us everything that we need to know about how to live on this earth, about how to please God, about how we can be confident of salvation and eternal life. And speaking of that salvation, once again, we mentioned that there are many who will get up and just say, all you need to do is believe. But the Bible doesn't say all you need to do is believe. Do you need to believe? Well, yes. You don't go anywhere if you don't get on the bus at that point. You just are not even involved. You have to have faith. But that leads you to repent of your sins. That's why you don't have practicing homosexuals and adulterers and fornicators preaching, or even as members, because they are wanting to do what's right, and they've given all that up, and they were washed and sanctified and justified before God, having given up the practice of those sins. You must be willing to confess Christ before men, that he is the Son of God, as the Bible teaches, as we read from Matthew and from Luke, and a lot of passages we didn't read from that declare the same thing. And you need to be baptized to have your sins washed away. They are washed away by the blood of Christ, Revelation 1:5, when you are baptized in water, Acts 22 and verse 16. If you have never done that, if you have never responded in the way God said, we invite you to come this morning. If you need some time to think about these things and study them further, we will be glad to assist you in that effort. If you have already obeyed the gospel but have grown weak and turned away, you need to come back, because salvation is in Christ and in his body, the church. You cannot be saved apart from it. If we can help you in those respects, please let us know while we stand and while we sing.